Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 133. This is on page 965 in your chapel Bible. I didn't intentionally time this, but when we look at the world around us, it's such a beautiful, fitting psalm. When we look at the unrest and so forth, man is always striving for unity, and this psalm speaks of that. We'll read the entire psalm, and in fact, we'll read both Psalm 133 and Psalm 134. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Psalm 134, a song of ascents. Behold, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. These wonderful two last psalms. These are actually the last two psalms in the Songs of Ascent. We will not have time to cover the last one because there's so much to talk about in Psalm 133. You know, God says in such few words, so much to us, right? If you recall when we looked at Psalm 132, and they're really, these three psalms are, maybe we would look at them together. There's the blessings that the believer can enjoy, some conditional, some unconditional. In Psalm 132, we spoke from verse 11 to the end, there's these seven I wills. These are the things that God is going to do for you and I. You know, when we come to the Lord, he is a blesser. He's a joy giver. Satan would try to question that and say it's the opposite. He's trying to keep something from you. Hath God really said? No, the Lord wants to bless. He's a blesser, and he gives the real joy. But, you know, it's not just man-centered. It's not just about us, right? So imagine we're climbing those 15 steps, of ascent in Jerusalem to get up to the temple. And, you know, we've made that turn. We went up the first seven. We hit the eighth, which is the plateau. Then we turned to our left. Now we're about to go into the entrance. We got seven more steps. And now we're on step number 14. That's Psalm 133. And when you're standing on that step, you actually can see ahead of you. And you actually see the temple. It's there. But you're still on the step. And what do you see? You realize there's a behold. There's something more than me. There is the conditions that God now provides to the believer. What a wonderful ambiance, condition. Unity. This is something that the world wishes it had. It's constantly searching for it. It tries to unite under different causes. It tries to unite people from being at odds with one another. But it always ends up failing because it never addresses the core problem, the heart of man. But God does address that. He has addressed it by offering his son, the Lord Jesus. You know, when we look at these, this is actually the last psalm where we have a sense of who wrote it by the Spirit of God. It's David. It's the fourth one in the cluster of 15, and we would think about that. I like to think about, well, perhaps in David's lifetime, what would be the environment that would cause such a psalm to be written? You know, you think about his life and you wonder what happened in his life that might have inspired him by the Spirit of God to pen these words. I remember early in his life, do you remember when Jonathan, the son of Saul, in 1 Samuel 18, he came to David and his heart was knit with David. It said he loved David. That was a beautiful form of expression there, that Jonathan loved David. And what did Jonathan do? He gave the things that would mark Jonathan out as Saul's successor, he gave them to David. He said, no, you're the one of God's choosing. And he expressed his love. What unity there was between Jonathan and David at that moment. And perhaps that was a setting. Or another setting I was thinking is when David, he was anointed three times. The first time by Samuel, hidden just among the family. After Samuel had all the sons of Jesse stand before him, And each one, he said, surely the one, this is the one of the Lord. And no. Went through all of them. Is there any others? Yes, there's the youngest. He's out in the field caring for the sheep. Bring him. And the Lord tells Samuel, he is the one. And what does Samuel do? He's anointing him. And later, the tribe of Judah, the southern tribe, they anoint David. But I was thinking of the third anointing, when Israel, what became the northern kingdom, they also acknowledged David, and that's in 2 Samuel 5. Perhaps that was the occasion when all the tribes were united, and David saw that unity. He said, how good and how pleasant. There are other occasions, too. Absalom took over. David had to flee, but then Absalom died. And they realized, we have no king. Bring back David. They were united. All the people were united. In 2 Samuel 19, they brought David back. And they placed him as the one they owned. And he was acknowledged from that point forward, never to be displaced again. These are three occasions in David's life. Or it could even be that what David is writing here is prophetic, right? It didn't have to necessarily apply to anything in his own life. He was thinking of a time that Ezekiel talks about. We won't turn to that, but you can at your leisure. In Ezekiel 37, this is sometimes called a millennial psalm because it's referring to a time when all the tribes will resurface and be reunited in the kingdom of our dear Lord. When will that be? That'll be during the millennium. We have a hint of it in Revelation. There's 12,000 representations from each tribe. 144,000. Where did they come from? Well, God knows where they are. We don't. When we talk about Jews, we're thinking of Judah. Those are the remnant came back from Babylon. Not all 12 tribes. No. There are 10 that have dispersed. Nobody knows where they are. But in a future day, there is this promise in Ezekiel 37. You can read it on your verse 16 through 22. And it describes this future event, which still has to take place, when all the tribes will be united and in the land. They will no longer turn from the Lord to the idolatry. God is looking forward to that. He has promised. Well, we have the two beholds. Verse 1, behold, Psalm 133. The second behold is in Psalm 134. Behold. It's as if God wants us to just stop and look intently. What am I looking at? This is something I don't normally see. How good and how pleasant. Why not just say how good and pleasant? No, how good and how pleasant. You know, you look at something and you're overwhelmed by it. These two features, you know, often we don't find them together. We find good, which is unpleasant. You want to build up your muscles? That's a good thing. But you got to lift weights. That's not too pleasant, right? No. Unpleasant. Sometimes there's the opposite. There's evil in order to have things pleasant. You got to go to war in order to have the peace. You got to fight in order to bring about something good. And that's not good and pleasant. That's evil and pleasant. But here we see both together in perfect harmony, good and pleasant. For brethren, to dwell together in unity. Think of that. Brethren is the plural word for brothers and sisters. When we use the word brethren, do not think just men. Think men and women, believers in Christ, believers. These are the faithful that dwell together. It isn't just a spotty occasion. They dwell together. And they do this in unity. You know, God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. We have this in 1 Corinthians 14. He's a God of peace. He is the one that gives us the peace. People are always crying for peace. They don't turn to the Lord. They need to turn to the Lord. This unity is found in the New Testament also in our oneness. This is what the Lord Jesus prayed for us, right? In John 17, he said, I pray, Father, that they are one as you and I are one. And how will they know we're one? Because we love one another. And we display that oneness as the Lord had prayed for us. Ephesians 4 tells us in verse 1, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not something we create. We don't create the unity. It already exists, but we endeavor to keep it. And then we have, following Ephesians 4, we have all the ones, you know. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. There's one baptism. There's one faith, and so forth. There's all these ones. Unity in the New Testament. We're to have unity in judgment, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. The early church, when they were together, they had everything of one accord, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And as the body, each member together forms one body, unity, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This is beautiful to consider, this unity that we have in Christ. But, you know, to say it, that's the statement. Verse 1 is the statement. We need some illustrations. So what does God give us? He gives us a man and a mountain to explain how precious this unity is. Well, who's the man? The man is Aaron in verse 2. And we're talking about precious oil on his head, anointing him, running down his beard, and running down to even impact his garments in verse 1. What is this allusion to, this oil? What is this oil? Well, in great detail, which we won't look at, but we'll just mention it, in Exodus 30, there is a description of this precious oil. It was only to be used for sanctifying things. It was precious. It was made of four compounds and olive oil. I understand that the amount is enormous. 750 ounces of four quart compounds. 5 quarts of olive oil. That's how it was to be made, as those who make perfume make it. And God, no doubt, he said, this cannot be used for anything other than this anointing of the tabernacle system and the priests. That's all it's for. You cannot make this for your own pleasure, for your house, for your own use. No, this is holy. This is only to be used for this purpose. And the occasion that this would take place is also unique. When would Aaron have been anointed in such a way? When we read Exodus 30, it speaks about Aaron and his sons being anointed. And the word there for anointed has the thought of a sprinkling anointing. That's one way of anointing, you know. You sprinkle, just a little. And that's how you would sprinkle on the brazen altar. You would sprinkle on the furniture inside the holy place. You would sprinkle on the altar of sacrifice. You'd sprinkle. You'd sprinkle on Aaron, and you'd sprinkle on his sons. But this is something else. And we don't realize what it is until we dig a little deeper. And we realize, looking at who the high priest was, Aaron was the high priest, that his anointing was uniquely anointed. And I just want to refer to this. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21, and using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 183. Here is the word. He who is the high priest, verse 10. Leviticus 21, verse 10. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. What is this anointing? This is a different type of anointing. This is a pouring forth. And that's what Psalm 133 is in reference to. This was done at the consecration of the tabernacle, which was done on the first day of the first month, 2 weeks before the Passover. And that's when this happened. And what happened? Moses stood before Aaron and his sons. He sprinkled them with this special oil. And then Aaron, with the special garment on. This is the garment he would use only once a year when he went into the Holy of Holies at the Day of Atonement. Moses poured the oil on him. Now that anointing is a different word. One is Meshach, but this is not Meshach. This is Mashiach. That one little vowel difference. Mashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach. Mashiach means pouring, anointing by pouring. A little slight difference, but it makes all the difference because there's only one high priest. And it is foretelling there will come an anointed one, a true Mashiach. Who is that? Who is Aaron typifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is typifying what would happen when the Spirit of God, which is represented in that oil, with all its fragrance, would come down and rest upon the head of our Savior. When Aaron received this, the oil dripped. It covered his head. It went down his beard, that beard which he was not permitted to shave his whole life, and it would drip on his garment. That skirt is really the collar, and it would impact the body, you see. The Spirit of God coming down upon our Lord would also impact the body. You see, this unity that is so good and pleasant is only possible by the Spirit of God coming down and from the head impacting us, the body. We're united, not because of race, not because of language, not because of social status, not because of culture. We're united because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. That's what unites us. We're from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. We are all one. We don't create that unity. It's been created by the Spirit of God, and it's precious. It comes down, and it touches that garment. And one could look upon this scene and say, it was so gentle. It was peaceful. It was beautiful. So that, see that moment when Aaron was anointed. And thereafter, every high priest would have that special anointing. But he in particular, being the first one, so typifies our Savior, Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus was anointed, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, he was anointed above his fellows. No one was anointed like the Lord Jesus. When the Spirit of God descended and came down, it says, like a dove, so peaceful. And this is how God brings about the unity of the Spirit of God. And it's something brought about not by anger, not by yelling, not by rioting, not by screaming. It comes about in peaceful, calm, gentle by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus, when this happened, the heavens opened up. And in Matthew 3, the end there, we hear the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus is the Mashiach. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That's what the word Christ means. But let's go on. And let's look at the other. We saw the man. Now let's look at the mountain. We need sometimes more than one illustration to get the whole sense of the good and the pleasant. And so we look and we see this mountain. I understand Mount Hermon is the highest peak in that area. It's over 10,000 feet. I know it may not compare with the Nepalese mountains like Mount Everest, but still it is a high peak. In fact, it's the highest peak. And I would like to suggest, I know that there's differences of opinion, but this is where the Lord was. It was in Caesarea Philippi when he took some of the disciples with him to a high mountain. You know, if you go to Israel on a tour, they take you to Mount, I think it's Mount Tabor. They say that's where the Mount of Transfiguration was. But that's not where the Lord was when that story is told to us in Matthew 7. He was in Caesarea Philippi. Where is that? That's in the most northern part of the country. What's near there? Mount Hermon. So perhaps it was Mount Hermon or one of the other mountains where the Lord was transfigured. No one really knows. It's not told to us. But here on this mountain, this is a unique mountain. There's snow on the top all year round. Not sure now with global warming, but for centuries there was. And what would happen, especially during the certain seasons of the year, is there would be these temperatures and all would affect the atmosphere there. And sure enough, there would be the dew that would be formed below on the plants and the trees. Those that would go there years ago, they would plant, they would put a tent, and they'd say in the morning, the tent was saturated with the dew, the moisture, the water, so calmly providing refreshment. And there are this phenomena that may seem hard to believe because it's many, many miles away, the mountains of Zion. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. It's very far from Mount Hermon. But there's this phenomena that what's going on there, due to certain weather patterns, can actually affect what happens in the Mount Zion area. The moisture is carried by the winds and brought in refreshes even where we find Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Far away, the imagery is beautiful. We see the dew. You know, this is how, in before the flood, that the earth was refreshed. It was very gentle. Dew, it says, and the Lord was walking in the cool of the day in the garden when he confronted Adam about his sin, Genesis 3, verse 8. And in that occasion, we realized, wait a minute, the ground was being nurtured and saturated by dew. There was no rain, and there was no flooding. And it's a gentle way of refreshing. It's water. It's water. And so what is this imagery we have here in Psalm 133, where we talk about the dew of Mount Hermon reaching down? It is the imagery of heaven, Mount Hermon, bringing from heaven this precious refreshment of water so that it blesses even faraway place like Zion, even faraway places. And so again, we see how God has to be part of this unity, and it's done gently. It produces fruitfulness like the Garden of Eden. And then the final thing is, it gives us eternal life. You see, the life that the believer has is not only based on length, eternal, but it's based on quality. It is the life of God infused into you and I. And this is brought about by him, not by you and I. And it causes us to have the blessing that also enables us to have the unity. Part of the eternal life that we have causes us to want to be united. And this is what it finishes with, life forevermore, eternal life. And I'd like to read some verses as we close in the New Testament about that. We're just going to quickly look at them. John 4:14, beautiful verse. John 4:14, page 1641. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. What does this water speak of? The Holy Spirit. Like the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, the water that is being spoken of by the Lord in John 4 is the Holy Spirit. And he's in you and I. John 5, verse 24. It's on the wall here somewhere. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed, ivrit, he has passed from death to life. As we are the real Hebrews, ivrits, the real Hebrews, we have passed from death to life. We have eternal. John 6, verse 51. John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Lord Jesus is this bread. He is this refreshment. He is the one who comes down from heaven. He's the living bread. And he gives us life, eternal life. Later on, in verse 68 of the same chapter, we read, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe and know. Faith first, knowledge second. We believe and then we know. And this is what Peter said. When you have the words of eternal life. Oh, look, there's so many other verses. We've run out of time. But we can just mention them. John 11, verse 25-26. The Lord is the resurrection of life. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives, believes in me, shall never die. We may physically die, but spiritually we will never die. And that is what the Lord was emphasizing. And he used the resurrection of Lazarus to prove he had the power to say such a thing about eternal life. Many, many more verses on that subject. But beloved, may it encourage our souls. We're on the 14th step today. And we're looking over the into the temple area. We see the temple, and suddenly we're in a place of unity, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. This is not now ourselves being focused upon, but the Lord Jesus. He is the one. He is the true Aaron, He is the true dew that comes down from Mount Hermon. And so we can praise and honor him and give him the glory. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank you for such a precious song. It causes us to just ponder all that is said here that would remind us of things of old, but also point to the Lord Jesus, the true Mashiach, and the one who was anointed by thee at his baptism, above all his fellows, and he delighted thy heart. And we thank thee for his place now where he is with thee in heaven above, in the Father's house, seated at the right hand of majesty, and waiting to be sent to take us to be with himself. We long for that moment. We thank you that we can enjoy, even now, a measure of that unity which he brings, that good and pleasant experience of dwelling together in that way. It is always thy heart and mind to have us one. And we thank you that that can be achieved, not by our effort, but by thy Spirit in us. So we ask that thou help us to be those that would be subject to thy word, subject to thy Spirit, and that we would demonstrate and continue to do so, that unity, bond of peace. We pray these things now in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.